Last week, we thought together about why we should pray for the church, and we'll review that a little bit. Today, we're going to talk about how we should pray for the church. You may think that sounds like something unrelated to your life or not terribly relevant, but I hope you'll see from what we discover in Paul's prayer this morning that there is some critical instruction for us about how to pray. And I think you may find something there that will alter in a good way your prayer life. Well, sadly, for many Christians, Jesus is simply a peripheral, a supplement, a complement, an accent, an add-on, or a component of their life. This form of Christianity, so-called, seeks Jesus because he is a kind of spiritual insurance or a good resource in times of trouble. But as we look at Paul's prayer for the Colossian church, we discover that it reflects a very different worldview. One in which Jesus and his church are at the front and center of life. As Paul prays, he makes it clear that he has no interest in using Jesus, but in being used by Jesus. Last week, we tried to answer the question, why pray for the church? And we observe that the church is worthy of prayer because it displays the transforming power of the gospel. We observe that the Colossians were folks prior to the gospel who were alienated from God, hostile in mind toward his will, and had a lifestyle of practicing evil deeds. And yet, once the gospel found its way into their life, it transformed them, and they became people who were known for their faith in Christ Jesus and their love for other believers. The second reason we observed why we ought to pray for the church is because the church displays the glory of her Lord, which is Jesus, the one who makes that gospel transforming power possible. And we observed about who this Lord is in Paul's description in verses 15 through 20, that he is God. He is the image of the invisible God. He is also the one who is the Lord of the creation. He is before all things, and all things were created by him and through him and for him, the scripture says. And finally, he is the Lord of the new creation. He is the firstborn from the dead, namely the one who is resurrected and the one who will ultimately resurrect all of his followers, thus making him the beginning, the head of the church, and the beginning of the new creation of God, which will issue ultimately in a new heavens and a new earth. So those two reasons were reasons why we ought to pray for the church. It displays the power of the gospel, and it displays the glory of the Lord of the gospel. Today we're going to look at verses 9 through 12, where we discover what Paul actually prays, and look into that to find out, how should we pray? How are we informed by what Paul says so that we can pray accordingly? But before we do that, let's ourselves pray and ask for God's help in that. God, we thank you that your word is relevant to our lives. We thank you that you invite us to be people who pray, who participate in the redemptive work of God in the world by pray, praying, by coming to you in prayer, seeking your face, asking your intervention, and seeking your purposes. So would you instruct us as we think about that? And we pray that you will expand our horizons as we think about what it means to pray in a God-centered way for one another and for your church. And we ask that in Jesus' name. Amen. So you have an insert in your bulletin. In the center of that, you'll see some emboldened font, which is the text we'll be looking at today. Better yet, if you have your Bible with you, to turn to Colossians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 9 through 12. Paul says this, "And so from the day we heard," namely of their faith, "we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light." I want to suggest that if you care to mark on your insert, or whether you underline your Bible, I'd suggest that you note six terms that sort of orient us to the structure of this prayer. The first would be spiritual wisdom. The second would be in verse 10, so as to walk. The third and fourth are also in verse 10, bearing fruit and the knowledge of God. So spiritual wisdom, walk, fruit, knowledge, and then endurance in verse 11, and in verse 12, giving thanks. Those six words sort of become central for the concepts of this prayer. At the heart of Paul's prayer is a focus on the will of God, which we'll talk about in a moment. But before I go there, I want to talk just a little bit about sort of the range of prayer that the New Testament invites us into. Because when we get further into the teaching, you might be inclined to think, well, so are we not supposed to pray about common things? We're only supposed to pray about these big concepts, this big work of the church. Well, when we look at the New Testament, we discover that we are encouraged to pray for a wide variety of things. We're encouraged to pray for all people and those in authority. We are encouraged to pray for the spread of the gospel, for the salvation of others, for the restoration of sinning believers, for those who suffer, for those who are sick, for whatever is creating anxiety in your life. That's a pretty broad spectrum by itself. So those are examples of things that the New Testament invites us to pray about. However, not all needs and circumstances that we could pray about are of equal importance. And when we come to Paul's prayer, I think we learn something about, well, what is of particular importance? What is of prime importance as we try to be people of prayer? And so that, I think, we will discover in Paul's prayer. But I would like to observe that it's interesting to me that as he prays for the church, he doesn't mention material needs. He doesn't pray about health or prosperity. Now, I'm not suggesting we should never pray about those things at all. But I'm saying that when you look at Paul's prayer, it is not the first order of business that he prays about. He also doesn't pray, interestingly enough, for deliverance from suffering. That's something that one can legitimately pray for. And yet that's not what's in this particular prayer of Paul. And I think there is an order of things that are important. And so that is found then in verse 9 as he begins. So at the very heart of his prayer is found in verse 9. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you. Here it is, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So as Paul prays for the church, he prays that they will be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. So let me show you what I think the structure of this prayer looks like. If you're familiar with Paul's grammar, he has a way of sort of piling up prepositions and participles one after another in a way that sort of makes things all look like they're somewhat equal. And yet there is a relationship that the grammar reflects here. And I see it this way. So Mary, if you show that slide. So I've just sort of paraphrased the elements there. So Paul prays that the church will be filled with the knowledge of God's will. And he prays that, that they will be filled that way for the purpose of reflecting God's worth. And then he gives four ways that God's worth will be reflected in the, or should be reflected in the life of the church. And you see those four phrases there, bearing fruit, increasing the knowledge of God, enduring difficulty with joy, and being thankful to God. So those four phrases explain what this walking worthy of the Lord is, which is the purpose of being filled with the knowledge of his will. So that's the overview, that's the structure. We'll sort of revisit that as we go along. But what we want to begin with is to observe that Paul believes that the health of the church is rooted in the will of God, in the knowledge of the will of God. And then in the, we should say, in the knowledge and application of the will of God. So when you think about the will of God, you can think about it in terms of the revealed will of God and the applied will of God. So how is it that we become filled with the knowledge of his will? Well, it begins with the revealed will of God, which is what? The Bible, the scriptures. So it's in the scriptures that God reveals his will. And then we are to take the truths of scripture and its principles and apply those to the nuts and bolts of our lives, the particular circumstances and the cultural context of our life. We apply the knowledge of his will to our lives through spiritual, and that's what spiritual wisdom and understanding is about. And that's what Paul is praying for the church. He's praying for God's people that the knowledge of his will be central to their lives, the knowledge and application of that. You know, we live in a day that is just way overboard with information. We live in a context of constant information overload. I was reading recently about the volume of data on the internet, and it's currently 94 zettabytes. Did you know what a zettabyte was? Well, a zettabyte is a billion terabytes, which is also equal to a trillion gigabytes. And if all of that sounds like foreign language to you, blessed are you among men. In fact, it was interesting to discover that what's happening with the internet has created a need for developing new numbers, new concepts. That's why we have gigabytes and petabytes and exobytes and zetabytes, and there's yottabytes, and that's the biggest one. And they're thinking about what will the next one be, and one of the suggestions is brontobytes, like brontosaurus type bites. vast volume is out there, but scientists have done a study of kind of what comes into our brains on a daily basis. And they have included that an average person living today processes as much as 74 gigabytes of information a day. That's translated into, it'd be like watching 16 movies, which is a dreadful thought. that's a lot of information coming at us. And so in a world like that, in an environment like that, we desperately need to know what's important. In fact, studies show that the inundation of information that people are exposed to can cause distraction, confusion, anxiety, memory loss, poor decision making, and sleep disturbance, to name a few of the effects that can take place. And by the way, not all of that information, just to add to it, not all of the information is accurate. So in such an environment like that, we can easily miss not only what is true, but what is important. That's why it's helpful to read Paul's prayer for the church and to understand that he is not praying about all kinds of extraneous things, not that some of those things might not be appropriate to pray about, but there are some very important things that he begins with. And it begins and centers around the will of God, which is is to then be applied to our lives. Which sort of brings us to the next stage of the structure of the prayer. And that is that we're to be filled with the knowledge of God, with all spiritual wisdom and understanding. Now here's the most critical part of this prayer is the next phrase, so as to walk worthy of the Lord. Literally the text reads, unto all pleasing, but I think the English translation here has it right, fully pleasing to him. So this further reflects the God-centered nature of how we should pray. He's praying that we'll be filled with the will of God, because remember, the will of God is the most valuable thing. It is the best thing that for any person, under any circumstances, at any time. The will of God is always the best thing. And a cup of water helps as well. I better not put it there. Jeremy gets upset if I put water on his keyboard. So I want us to think then about what happens is that Paul said he wants us to be filled with the knowledge of his will, but to an end, for a purpose. And that is that we might walk worthy of the Lord. That's another way of talking about glorifying God. So the decisions that we make as believers, the decisions to say yes to things and to say no to things, all of those decisions are to reflect the worth of the Lord in our life. And that is this worthy walk that he is talking about there in verse 10, the beginning of verse 10. So why is this critical, and why is this substantive to prayer? It's because this points to what is the most gaping hole in our prayer life. And that is that we often tend to pray by entreating God to act according to our preferences. This is what we would like him to do, without ever thinking about what might God want to be doing in the thing we're praying about. What might be his end purpose? So, all of that to say, God is not a divine maintenance man. Now, if we're honest with ourselves, and if we sort of think back over the way we pray, is it not often much like, God, would you fix this? Would you help him? Would you correct that? Would you solve that? And on it goes. We're just wanting God to fix everything that's out of alignment in our lives or the lives of people we care about. Now, again, I'm not saying that those things are things we should never pray about. But what I am saying is that Paul teaches us that we should do what the, I'll borrow a phrase from old school Pentecostalism, which talked about, they would sometimes tell people, you have to pray through. Well, what they meant by that is a little different than how I will use it. What they meant by that is you gotta pray until God comes through. You just gotta keep praying until it happens. And that's not bad advice, I guess. But I want to use that phrase, pray through, in view of Paul's prayer. Because what Paul does is that he prays through to the purpose of God. He prays through to an end that is beyond just fix it. And that is a critical, and can be a critical and revolutionary thing to our prayer life. If we will begin to pray with a view to God's purposes. Because what happens is, there's a sense in, if my prayer life is just, God, fix this and fix that and help them, and it goes no further, I'm short-circuiting the purposes of God. I'm not getting to what other things he may want to do. So, for example, this morning in our adult Sunday school class that Eric Lineback was teaching, just to illustrate this, it began with a testimony from Steve Yates about, by the way, the Sunday school class, if you haven't been in it, is about depression. And so Steve Yates led off by giving a little testimony about how he had wrestled with depression in his life. And when he was done, then he went back, sat down, and Eric asked him, well, Steve, would you, if you could go back and do it over again, would you just want that whole depression experience to not have been in your life? And Steve's answer was no, because of what I learned in my life, because of what God did in my life as I wrestled with that difficult thing. You see, God has bigger purposes and purposes that help us to walk worthy of the Lord. And when you pray, pray with that in mind. Now, I don't mean that we shouldn't pray for those who suffer and we shouldn't pray for resolution and for deliverance. It's fine and appropriate to pray for all those things, but pray through. While we're waiting for deliverance, we're asking God to work, to change us, to grow us, to make us understand his will and his works better. Did it ever occur to you that sometimes it is not God's will to end suffering at all in a person's life. That's, by the way, if that never happened, that is, if suffering was always resolved, we would never have martyrs, by the way. And not that I'm suggesting a masochistic lifestyle where we say, suffering, yeah, bring it on. I'm not advising that. I'm just saying that God has purposes even in our affliction. Remember 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, he says, man, the comfort that God has given you in your affliction now becomes a tool for you to pass on to others who are suffering. You know what it is to be comforted. You know what it is to be afflicted. And you know what it is to be comforted by God. And now you're going to be able to walk alongside someone else and help them with that and help them discover the comfort of God. So what Paul does is he prays through to the purpose of God. And that is that we might walk worthy of the Lord. So there are four manifestations of that in this prayer, four characteristics of this worthy walk. And so I want to sort of review those for us. The first one is found in the phrase there, bearing fruit. So it's God's intention that we bear fruit in every good work. So we remember from Ephesians 2 when Paul talks about the grace of God being at work in us to bring us to Christ. And then he says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto what? Good works. That was part of the end, part of the purpose for which God has saved us. So Paul is praying that the lifestyle of the church, this worthy walk, will be characterized in part by good works, that is, measurable, visible acts of obedience to God and service to others. So the worthy walk manifests itself in very tangible, measurable, evident ways, which is described under the notion of good works, which is could be certainly a wide variety of things. This is reminiscent, actually, of the parable of the sower. Remember that the parable of the sower that there's different, which is really a parable of the soils, and that there's good seed that falls. There's seed that falls on the good soil, and that soil does what? It bears fruit, and so that seems to be a picture that Paul is sort of stirring up here. And this in contrast to the lifestyle of these Colossians who before encountering the gospel had a lifestyle of what? Practicing evil deeds. And so he's saying, man, when the gospel gets in your life and you become and you progressively become filled with the knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, and it enables you to walk worthy of the Lord, that's going to be evident by a life that is committed to what the Bible calls good works. The second characteristic of this worthy walk that Paul prays for, the end to which through unto which he prays, is increasing in the knowledge of God. Now, I take it that Paul is not talking here just about cognitive knowledge, that is, facts, data about God. It's not just that Paul is saying, well, we need to have more in our notebook about God. We need to be able to list off the attributes of God. Rather, he is talking about a kind of knowledge that we would call relational knowledge, that it is knowing God, not just knowing about God. By the way, if you're a young person here, I just want to address you for a moment. that is, if you're a young person being raised in a Christian home, you're learning lots of things about God, and that's good. We need those things. We need to know about God. We need to know who this glorious and great and amazing God, this faithful God that we sang about. We need to know who he is. But what has to happen in your life as a young person is you have to make a transition from just knowing about God to knowing God, to having a genuine relationship with him. And that comes, of course, through repentance and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But don't think that the Christian life is just being able to quote some verses or rattle off some data about who God is. Paul prays that to the end that we have an increase in our relational connection with God. He probably is building he's doing what we call he's writing what is probably in many ways in Colossians a polemic, and polemic comes from a word meaning war, polemos, and a polemic is an attack on something, and there was false teaching that had come against the church in Colossae, and Paul here uses a word that we would translate in English, full knowledge. And that word was a code word for, appears to be a code word for some of the heresy that was being taught in, or false teaching that was being given in Colossae. And it had the idea that there is a certain kind of full knowledge, or we would call special knowledge. And if you had that, then you were the spiritual elite. And it was sort of an internal kind of thing. And Paul is here using that term, and he's saying, no, this is for the whole church. This is for everybody to be increasing in the full knowledge of God. It's not limited to just the spiritual elite. It is for the whole church. That is part of the end to which he is praying, that the people of God will grow in relationally in their connection with God. Again, in contrast with where these Colossians were, he's praying that their knowledge of God, their personal relationship with him will grow. Who were they before the gospel? They were alienated from God and hostile in mind toward his will. And so Paul is just praying that the gospel will continue to just transform their lives. And it pertains to this. It will manifest in this relational growth with God. And then the third one, the third thing that characterizes this worthy walk is found in verse 11 that has to do with joyful endurance. So being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience with joy. We could easily miss the boat on this one. We could easily just stop at, yeah, strengthened with God's power. That's it. I like that. For enduring hard things. Oh, well, not so much. So we want to be strengthened with God's power for, you know, victorious conquest of spiritual endeavors. But that's not how he applies it. He says, I'm praying that God will give you strength to endure difficult things in life with joy. That is a different sort of value or mentality than saying, boy, we just hope difficulty goes away. We hope everything gets resolved quickly. Now it's not bad if we want affliction to go away. It's not bad if we pray regarding suffering. But God has purposes. God has an end game. God wants to work even in the interim between initiation of affliction and the culmination or end of affliction. And so he prays that God will strengthen them. There's two words for this endurance and patience. These two words, endurance and patience, as the English translates here, are similar in concept. They are different Greek words. And the nuance of the two is probably slightly different. So the first one tends to be used about endurance in circumstances, difficult circumstances. The other one has to do with patience in regard to people. And you know how that could apply. We all have EGR people in our lives. You know what EGR people are? Extra grace required. So everybody's got someone who sort of seems to fit that category. Extra grace required. Paul says, I'm praying God gives you strength so that whether it's difficult circumstances or difficult people, you're going to be able to endure that and deal with that joyfully. So not begrudgingly, not grumblingly, not grousingly, not angrily, but joyfully enduring difficult things. And Paul says, God's power can do that in you. And that's part of being able to do that is part of walking worthy of the Lord, which is what we should pray through too. And then finally, he culminates it in verse 12 with gratitude. It speaks of God, you see in verse 12, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. It's a way of saying he saved you. He's enabled you. He's made you, quite literally the word is, he's made you sufficient to share with the saints in light. How did he do that? He did that by saving you through the gospel in which you were justified. You were declared righteous by God, and thus you have this inheritance among the saints. A way of talking about conversion. But he's saying that this God who has done that should be the center of our thanksgiving, the object of our thanksgiving. Part of a worthy walk will be characterized by gratitude. Doesn't it continue to amaze you that we so easily focus on what we don't have and what isn't right or suitable or preferential to us, instead of focusing on all the abundant good things that are in our life from God? Hey, I discover that again and again in my life and sort of do the forehead things. There it is again. I'm thinking about what isn't there instead of focusing on what is there. And Paul prays for a church that sees so clearly because of the will of God saturating their life, an understanding of the knowledge of God saturating their life, that it overflows in gratitude. Well, so if I were to paraphrase then what we see in that structure and what this prayer is, I would say that Paul prays for God to so fill his church with a God-informed mindset and a lifestyle evident in abundant good works, growing devotion to God, and joyful endurance and God-centered gratitude. So, if you want to pray for the world, begin by praying for the church. Why? Because the church is the only ordained institution through which the gospel will be proclaimed to the world. Why? pray first for the church, because the church is the only in flesh manifestation of God in the world. So let's focus that a little more. We had among our announcement here and talked about the ministry in Moldova and Invest Credit, which is a part of the ministry of the church in Moldova. And so what are they doing? They're transporting people out of Ukraine and out of danger. They're helping them. They're providing for them. They are an in-flesh manifestation of God in the world. So if you want to pray for Ukraine, pray for the church. There's a church that exists in Ukraine and is still there. Pray for that church. Pray this kind of a prayer and pray through to the end. Pray through that God's purposes will be realized among those people. But pray for the church in Moldova. Pray for the church in Poland. Pray for the church in Romania. These countries on the peripheries of Ukraine who are serving these refugees, who are the in-flesh manifestation of the presence of God to these refugees. If you want to pray for the world, begin by praying for the church. Also, Dan Eckley, after the first service, reminded me, also pray for the church in Russia. There are believers in Russia who also need our prayers for the purposes of God in their life. So, don't come away from this morning's teaching saying, man, Brad said I shouldn't pray about the difficulties of my life, suffering, discomfort, problems. That's not at all what I'm saying. Pray for people. Pray for all the needs that you encounter. Do that and do that passionately and frequently. But pray through to the purposes of God. Pray that in the things you're praying about, God will ultimately work for his purposes and for his glory. Because look, that's what it means really to be the church in the world, is that we live with a view towards God's purposes being realized, rather than saying, administrating the world through the lens of our puny perspective, in which we're saying, God, will you fix this? Will you fix this? I'd like my life to be comfortable this way, and my friends and my loved ones, would you doctor all this up? And being the church is not to pray about my preferences, it's to pray about the purposes of God in the world. That's what we're praying through to. That's what we rejoice in. That's where the hope of the world is in the redemptive purposes of God. So let's stand and pray then. God, we're just reminded that we can really be small people and small in our perspective so often. Pray that you use Paul's prayer to sort of blow that up, sort of expand our sense of being the church and of praying the purposes of God in the world. Thank you, God, that you want your church to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, that so that the gospel is proclaimed and that the presence of God is evident in flesh in the world. Help us, God, grow us, stretch us, make us bigger than we have been, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.